this morning, I've chosen a lovely little poem by Ginger Andrews. This is her poem, Rolls-Royce Dreams. Using salal leaves for money, my youngest sister and I paid an older sister to taxi an abandoned car in our backyard. Our sister knew how to shift gears, turn smoothly with a hand signal, and make perfect screeching stop sounds. We drove to the beach and to the market, to Sunday school, past the would-be boyfriend's houses, to any town, anywhere. We shopped for expensive clothes everywhere. Our sister would open our doors and say, "Meter's running, ladies, but take your time." We rode all over in that ugly green Hudson with its broken front windshield, springs poking out of its back seat, blackberry vines growing through rusted floorboards, with no wheels, no tires, taillight busted, headlight missing, and gas gauge on empty. On a recent trip, I was standing with 150 other people at gate A23, waiting to board American Airlines flight 746 from Philadelphia to Boston. When I looked at my boarding pass, I saw that I was in group one. Fantastic, I thought. How nice to be one of the first people on the plane. Group one is good, right? Well, it became quite evident as the boarding process began that according to American Airlines, there are a lot of other groups before group one, starting with first class. As the surly gate agent boarding our flight called for first class, none of the rest of us thought very much about it. We have all gotten used to walking down the aisle of the airplane through first class. We have seen there the comfortably seated passengers enjoying their first beverage of the flight and avoiding eye contact with the rest of us. Everyone in first class knows our jealous inspection will be over soon for the rest of the flight. They can peacefully enjoy their comfy seats, extra leg room, and private bathroom. They paid a lot more for the flight, so we grant them these little extra comforts. And by way of full disclosure, the one time I got bumped to first class coming back from Mexico, I didn't want to get off the plane. Once the first class passengers were boarded, the gate agent began boarding a truly ridiculous set of passengers that fell between first class and group one. All these people were going to the main cabin with the rest of us, but some mysterious status let them board first. Business class, executive platinum, and one world emerald, called the gate agent. In fives and tens, people lined up in the priority access lane to present their boarding passes. The rest of us began to smile. Platinum Pro, Platinum, and One World Sapphire, Gold and One World Ruby, MVP members, AirPass, AA Advantage Executive Card members are welcome to board through the priority access lane. Then those who had actually paid for priority seating got to go through the special lane themselves. At last, in a loud voice, the grumpy agent called, "Group one, through the main access lane. No one else is to board through the priority access lane. you must use the main access lane. The 100 people waiting to board began to laugh as a group. It was clear that American Airlines thought of the rest of us as more of a nuisance than as paying customers. And as we all dutifully shuffled up the main access lane, the agent gruffly scanned our boarding passes and led us on the plane. To live in the United States is to be buffeted by class envy, whether we want to be or not. Our society is obsessed with who has what and how much. Most of us frequently judge ourselves against other people. Am I better off or worse off than the person that I am speaking to? Is my house or car nicer than theirs? Do I live in a better town? Would they be able to tell if I was struggling financially? Could I keep up with them if I had to? This natural comparative human behavior is greatly exacerbated in American society by class envy. And class envy is one of the main stumbling blocks to contentment and to happiness. It is one of the main stumbling blocks to spiritual fulfillment. In a recent documentary titled Monk with a Camera, the story of Nicholas Vreeland's transformation from New York City dandy to Tibetan Buddhist monk unfolds. I recommend it to you if you haven't seen it. The grandson of Vogue editor and socialite Diana Vreeland, Nick Vreeland began life with every privilege imaginable. Nice homes and cars and clothes, an expensive private school education, runway model looks, and the attention of everyone who is anyone in New York City. Nick Vreeland lived a rich and famous life, that is, until he stumbled upon Tibetan Buddhism and realized he had a huge spiritual hole in his life. Over the course of the next 20 years, Nick Vreeland followed Buddhism deeper and deeper. He gave away his possessions, famously leaving thousands of dollars worth of shoes on a First Avenue sidewalk. He traveled to India to study for many years in a monastery, and he took monastic vows himself. The one thing he never gave up was his love of photography, and it was the sale of beautiful photographs of fellow monks that funded the building of an important new monastery there in India. Shortly after the dedication of this new monastery, the Dalai Lama made Nick Vreeland its abbot, the first Westerner to ever be promoted to such an important role. Though the subject of the documentary admits to missing some things, like the chance to date a woman, he says, he does not wish to go back to his former life. Nick Vreeland found deeper contentment away from the world of wealth and privilege than he could find within it. Now you and I may not follow Nick Vreeland, but we can learn something from him. Renunciation of all worldly goods is an extreme answer to class envy, an answer most of us will not choose. That said, most of us could do a lot better in seeing beyond our class envy to the real lives all around us. In doing so, we would be deliciously countercultural. We could renounce an aspect of our society that works to keep people divided. We could fulfill an aspect of the universalism that we hold dear, a universalism that says all people are loved by God, regardless of their social standing, a universalism that insists that it is possible to bring about the kingdom of God on earth, a universalism that still stands in stark contrast to the Puritan vestiges of Calvinism baked into New England culture. reveling in her prodigal return to her hometown of Concord, Massachusetts, after years of living in New York City, Sarah Payne Stewart gushes in her book, Perfectly Miserable. I thanked the Lord, whoever he is, as I drove past the familiar old houses to the pristine town center, gleaming with historically correct colors. For whoever God was, clearly he resided here, where the white church steeples pierced the azure sky and the upright Concordians walked briskly to the ATM, knowing the money would always be there. She goes on, I felt accepted by the town and by the God that had guided it ever since the first Puritans hacked their way through the wilderness, bleeding through their silk stockings, willing to risk freezing, starvation, and the loss of their scalps in order to pray all Sunday morning and all Sunday afternoon to their unforgiving God. Now she says, unforgiving God. But we know it is not God who is unforgiving at all, but we, who are usually the ones unwilling to forgive. For the greatest misery the upper middle class feels is that it is not upper class. And the greatest sorrow of the lower classes are that they will never be middle class. For in America, all signs of greatness point toward wealth and power. One large reason we have the president we now have is that American culture says anyone can be wealthy if they just work hard enough for it. This is the lie that keeps us at each other's throats. This is the lie that religions like ours try to expose. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands of those among us who, like me, enjoy watching reality TV on the cable channel Bravo. We know who we are. Bravo, or the Class Envy channel, as I like to call it, specializes in reality television that is bordering on the absurd. It is my go-to channel when I want to watch rich, spoiled Americans doing stupid things. And yes, even ministers like to watch something trashy from time to time. Shows like Below Deck and Timber Creek Lodge show young adults in the service industry dating, drinking, and fighting, all while putting up with the demands of snotty clients. Southern Comfort and Summer House show similar young adults dating, drinking, and fighting in big houses in places like Charleston and the Hamptons. Million Dollar Listing, both Manhattan and Los Angeles, and Vanderpump Rules show working young adults dating, drinking, and fighting, all while putting up with the demands of snotty clients. And then there are all the housewife shows. I'm sure none of you have ever tuned in for any of these. The list is tremendous. The Real Housewives of New York, The Real Housewives of Beverly Hills, The Real Housewives of New Jersey, The Real Housewives of Atlanta, The Real Housewives of Orange County, The Real Housewives of Dallas, and last but not least, The Real Housewives of Potomac, wherever that is. In a press release for the franchise, Bravo says, from Peyton Place to Desperate Housewives, viewers have been riveted by the fictionalized versions of such lifestyles on television. Now, here is a series that depicts real-life desperate housewives in an authentic look at their compelling day-to-day drama. An authentic look at their compelling day-to-day drama. Really, just more dating, drinking, and fighting, if you ask me. Remember, this is pure entertainment. Or is it? just as talk about a border wall, election fraud, inauguration crowd numbers, and a ban on Muslims distracts the American people from enormous policy changes afoot. Class envy media distracts us from the painful realities in our own community. In a story last week, the PBS NewsHour reported half of working Americans over 50 have nothing saved for retirement. Nothing saved for retirement. It also reported that the average American family could survive only 3 weeks without a paycheck. As more and more people live less and less well, class envy could very well turn to class warfare. The rich in most other countries live in gated compounds, closely monitored by security guards. What is to become of the rest of us if we cannot either change society or change ourselves? American Airlines is not going to let me use the priority access lane, but neither am I likely to follow Nick Vreeland to his monastery. When I watch the shows on Bravo, I do so with a smug satisfaction that I can see through their artifice. I can see that the shows are ridiculous. I don't really want to be like any of those so-called housewives. That is, until I don't want to live without my iPhone. That is, until I insist on buying my coffee at Starbucks. That is, until I don't ever want to drive a used car again. That is, until I think dinner out should cost between $70 and $100 per person. That is, until I find myself normalizing American ways of living that would bewilder much of the world with their extravagance. Until I am part of the solution, I'm afraid to tell you, I am absolutely part of the problem. The only way I have found to consistently combat class envy is to give away time and especially to give away money. And on this spiritual path, I'm a long ways from enlightenment. When a rich young man asked Jesus what he needed to do to have eternal life, Jesus said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." The story tells us when the rich young man heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. If I am to understand this story rightly, I will never be done giving away my money and my time. I will never be done helping others. I will never be done turning my eyes away from riches and power toward those hurting all around me. Jesus was not a zealot. He did not give up all comforts like John the Baptist had. Nor did Jesus avoid wealthy people. He ate with them, he drank with them, and he consistently reminded them that they were not defined by their wealth. Jesus' most persistent teachings advise ignoring worldly goods and building up one's spiritual life. I think the same is true for us today. We need money and things to live on, but we are not our money. And we are not our things. We are fellow citizens of this beautiful green planet. The way you and I live affects everyone else. The things we desire affect every one of our relationships. And the things we give away, those things that we are willing to part with, those might be the things that actually save us. There will always be the real housewives of somewhere. But if we are lucky, we won't envy them, for we will know where our true treasure lies. So be it. Amen.